You have your Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We're looking at this passage, verses 16 through chapter 6, verse 2. We began this study of this passage quite a long time ago. Before Christmas, we were in this passage. And so over Christmas time, and then, of course, New Year's, and we had a missionary speaker, various things like that. So it's been several weeks since we've been in 2 Corinthians, but now we're back to it. And so just a little bit of a review, we're talking here about the consequences of living for Christ. Notice verse 15, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That sort of is the main theme here, living for Christ. We just sang the song, Living for Jesus. And so what does that look like if we were to do that? Well, you may remember that those many weeks ago, I talked about a song that I learned in college. I think it's a Patch the Pirate song that says, there's been a great change since I've been born again. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. The words I used to say, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And we smart aleck college kids would say, the banks I used to rob, don't rob them anymore. The girls I used to date, don't date them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Well, we all know that conversion to Christ brings about a great spiritual change, an inner change. It's being born again, born anew, born of the Spirit. And so what should follow then is a great change in our behavior. If a person is saved by the Spirit of God, a great change ought to occur in the way that they live, their lifestyle, their behavior, their conduct. That should be seen. It's evidence of salvation when we walk according to the Lord and apply the principles of God in our lives. Now, the great change might not be so evident in a little child. Let's say you get saved as a 5 or 6-year-old. Probably you have not led a life of sin and debauchery and depravity up until that point. And so you might not see great behavioral changes in young children when they get saved and when they get born again. But you will, I think, see a great change in their attitudes. It might not be that they were living a life on the street, but their life would change if they come to know Christ. In their attitude, in their commitments, in their desires, those things ought to change. Even a young child, you should see some changes after the point that they put their faith in Christ. Well, in the previous section here, Paul exhorts us to live for him. And so what would that look like if we were to follow this teaching in the Word of God here that we would live for Christ? How would we live? Notice verse 16, therefore, from now on. So if we are to apply this in our lives, this introduces then the consequences of living for Christ. If we are to live for him who died for us, from now on, what are we supposed to do? Well, there are several consequences that he gives to us here. From now on, here's how we are supposed to live. He says in verse 16, in the second part of the verse, we regard no one according to the flesh. And if you remember, what I tried to explain there is that we no longer judge people based on external superficial means or on an external superficial level. We look at people biblically. We judge people, as Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. So we don't base our consideration of other people based on their looks, their race, their ethnicity, their education, their finances. We don't base our relationship to other people based on those superficial external things. He goes on to say in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So now the second thing in our consequences of living for Christ is that we relate as new creations in Christ. Old pre-conversion way of thinking is gone. We're no longer living according to the old man. Remember, Paul says, put off the old way, the old man, concerning your former conduct, your former way of life. No longer live as if we are unsaved people. Now we are to put on the new man. So the old has passed away and the new has come. We regard no one according to the flesh. We relate as those who are new creations in Christ. And then thirdly, this morning, as we go on to verses 18 and 19, and also verse 21, we reconcile others to God. So he says in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So as new creatures in Christ, as we are living for him who died for us, one of the things that we understand is reconciliation. We reconcile others to God. He says in verse 18 that God has reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation is not one of those terms that we use very frequently, probably. So what does that mean, to be reconciled? Reconciliation happens when a friendship is restored. It happens when former enemies become friends. Somebody described it in this way: reconciliation is the divine act by which, on the basis of the death of Christ, God's holy displeasure against sinful man was appeased. The enmity between God and man was removed, and man was restored to proper relations with God. Okay, so reconciliation is necessary because of sin. Sin is the conflict that is created between God and us because we are sinful and God is holy. The Bible says, there's not a just man on the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that our sin has separated between us and God so that he will not hear us. So we know that because of our sin, we are at odds. We are at enmity with God, naturally speaking. Before we are saved, we are in hostility. In fact, we're called the enemy of God because of our sin before we are saved. God is righteous and holy. We are sinful. And so how can that relationship be restored between God, a holy God, a righteous, just God, and a sinful man? Well, we need to be reconciled. And so Paul explains here, notice verse 19, it says, that is, so here's the explanation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So here's the explanation. How does reconciliation work? Well, it says God was in Christ. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And so God reconciles us to himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh. John 14:10. Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father who dwells in me does the work. So God was in Christ. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus is the agent. Jesus is the means of bringing about reconciliation of the world. Now, when he talks about reconciling the world to himself, do you think that that's implying that everybody in the world is reconciled to God? Is it true that everybody's sins are forgiven? Is it true that everybody has a right relationship with God? No, unfortunately, we know that only a small minority of people experience reconciliation with God. In fact, Jesus said the road is what? Narrow. And how many are on that road? Few. Few there be that find it. Few there be that find that narrow gate to salvation. So I don't know what the statistics are, but I know that in the United States, probably today, around 70 to 75% of people, of adults in America, claim to be Christian. But if you were to look at their lifestyle, if you look at their commitments and how they live and things, it's probably less than 10% who are actually living a what we might think of as a biblical worldview, a true Christian lifestyle. It's probably less than 10%. So that's a narrow road. That's a narrow gate. There are not many people. There's certainly not a majority of people who are saved. So when he says he's reconciling the world to himself, he's not saying that everybody is saved. The world here would refer to all those people without distinction, all kinds of people, people throughout the world. We know that the atonement of Christ, Jesus, you might say the value of Jesus' death on the cross is infinite. The value, the blood of Christ has the power, you might say, to save everybody in the world. But that doesn't mean it does save everybody in the world, because some people do not accept that gift. The gift is available. The Bible says whosoever will may come, but we know that many won't come. Many refuse that gift. In fact, the majority refuse that gift. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority, the power to become the sons of God. So it's only those who receive the gift. The only people in the world who have been reconciled to God are those who have received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. So he's reconciling the world. All these people are becoming believers. In verse 19 again, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now again, we have a couple of interesting theological words that we really need to define. To impute is to credit to your account. Every time you put money in the bank, they credit that money to your account. They're imputing it, as it were, to your account at the bank. This is an accounting term or a banking term, to charge to your account. So not imputing their trespasses. What is a trespass? Well, we probably have all seen these signs that are up on trees around here and some properties. It says, do not trespass, or no trespassing. What does it mean to trespass? Well, it's when you go across that boundary onto that other person's property. You step foot on somebody's property illegally. You're going across into somewhere where you should not be. And so violating a boundary or going across a mark is to trespass. Spiritually speaking, like 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So not imputing their trespasses to them, not imputing, not charging their sin. So God does not hold these acts of deliberate disobedience against us. We have sinned, and yet it says God does not impute that to us. Well, now, how can God be just and holy and not attribute or credit to us our sin? If God is just and holy and righteous, how can he simply say, I'm not imputing or crediting that sin to your account? Well, there's got to be somebody else who takes our sin, somebody who has to be our substitute. Somebody else has to pay the fine, as it were. Somebody else has to do the penalty, has to suffer the penalty for our sins. A substitute voluntarily pays our debt. And to whom then did God attribute? If he's not crediting our sins to us, if he's not imputing our trespasses to us, to whom does he credit them? To whom does he impute them? Well, of course, we know that he imputes them to Christ. We'll get to verse 21 in just a moment, where Paul describes or explains how God can not impute our trespasses to us because he imputes them to Christ. The Bible says that Jesus died for our sins. And so our salvation, the fact that God does not impute trespasses to us, means that he imputes them to Jesus. Colossians 1:20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. God reconciles all things, in fact, really everything in the whole universe, even the curse that resides upon the creation right now will be reconciled, to be taken away through the blood of his cross, through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the means by which God is able to forgive anybody's sins. In fact, it's the way that he removes the curse from the entire universe, is through the blood of Christ. Now, we're going to skip down to verse 21 because Paul continues to talk about this reconciliation process. How does this happen? Verse 21 is a very significant verse in the New Testament. It really is one of the summary statements of the gospel. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to memorize verse 21. Because even if you don't know a whole lot of other verses, if you know this verse, you can explain the gospel. Let's say you're sitting, you know, by a neighbor over coffee or something, you're sitting on a plane or a train, you're trying to explain the gospel to somebody and you don't exactly know how to do that or where to start or what to say, verse 21 is what you say, or at least the concepts, the ideas that are found in verse 21 is a perfect place to start. It's an explanation of how people are saved. And so this is a very good verse to know, and I hope that you memorize it if you haven't. So in a very few words here, Paul summarizes a very profound message. This is the message of reconciliation. He's going to tell us that we have this word of reconciliation. Well, here it is. So verse 21, he made him who knew no sin. Well, of course, who is it that knew no sin? That, of course, is Jesus. He's the sinless substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, when it says he knew no sin, it doesn't mean that Jesus was not aware of sin. Obviously, he knew all about sin. Jesus had seen many of the consequences of sin. The thing is, he had not personally been engaged in sin. Jesus had not personally sinned. In him is no sin, the Bible says. So Jesus had to be the sinless Son of God. He had to be the sinless Lamb of God to take away our sin. So he did not die for his own sin. He died for our sin. And next we have one of the most profound statements in the whole Bible, a very profound and mysterious statement. God made him to be sin for us. It's virtually impossible to plumb the depths of that weighty assertion. What does it mean that God made Christ to be sin? Well, as Jesus was dying on the cross, God poured out his wrath on the Son of God. As Jesus was dying on the cross, what was he dying from? He was under the wrath of God. It was not simply the physical torment and suffering that Jesus endured there. He endured the wrath of God. God was pouring out his wrath, his anger about sin because of us. He became sin in the sense that God imputed or charged him with the sin of the world and punished him for those sins. Where we deserved God's righteous wrath and indignation, he poured that out on his Son. And so Jesus became sin in the sense that he bore our sins on the cross. He died in our place as he endured the wrath of God on our behalf. And perhaps one of the verses that captures that idea most clearly is Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. As he's hanging there on the cross, he's not dying for his own sin. He's dying for the sins of the world. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So he who knew no sin became sin in the sense of bearing the weight and the guilt of our sin, becoming a curse for us. Somebody said, in a sense beyond human comprehension, God treated Christ as sin, aligning him so totally with sin and its dire consequences that from God's point of view, he became indistinguishable from sin itself. He's attributing or crediting our sin onto his Son and pouring out his wrath and indignation against that sin. And notice the little phrase there, for us. Jesus' death was substitutionary for us. We sometimes refer to this as the great exchange. I don't know if you've heard that language referring to this passage, but this passage shows this great exchange. Jesus took our sins on the cross, and we receive the righteousness of Christ when we believe in him. The 16th century German theologian Zacharias Yersinius put this truth succinctly in these words when he said, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Most religions, even some Christian so-called religions, come down to our own righteousness being the reason for salvation. If you were to ask many professing Christians if they were saved, they would say, well, I'm not sure, because much of their concept of salvation depends upon themselves. Have they done the work that they needed to do? This is especially true with cults. If you were to ask a Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses person, a believer in those cults, they would almost always talk about their own contribution to salvation. They have to be worthy. They have to do something to earn or merit God's approval. And even under other, you know, mainline denominations, if you were to ask them the basis of their salvation, many of them might talk about Jesus and believing in Jesus, but also their own contribution. They have to do something. It's faith plus works. Well, of course, we know that we're not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. The righteousness that we have comes from what? Do we merit our own righteousness? Do we earn it? Do we work it up? We stand righteous in God's sight. Why? Well, because we're so good? Because we've done all kinds of religious activities? Because we got baptized and have the Lord's Supper occasionally? Is that why we stand righteous before the Lord? Certainly not. We stand righteous before the Lord because the righteousness of Christ is imputed or charged to the believer. And so that's the great exchange. Our sin is credited or imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to the believer. Okay? So that's the great exchange. So note at the end of verse 21 that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a very important little phrase there, in him. Paul uses that many, many times in his letters, and we have to be in Christ in order to be reconciled to Christ. We have to be united with him in death and resurrection. How is a sinner united with Christ? Well, we receive Christ through faith. We trust in Him. We put our faith and confidence and trust in Jesus and Him alone to save us from our sins. So how do you know if your faith is in Jesus and not in something you did yourself? Well, I often ask people, if you were to die today and stand before the pearly gates, and if they were to ask you, why should we let you into heaven, what would you say? Oftentimes people start out by saying what they have done. Well, I have done this, that, and the other. I've been a good person. I go to church. I read the Bible. I believe in God. I've raised a good family. I've not been a terrible, you know, sinful person. It's usually something that they have done. Well, the correct answer to that would be, I have put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior. I've repented of my sin, and I've trusted in Christ. And if that's not the answer, then that's not the key to getting into heaven, because that's the only answer. That's the biblical truth, that the only way that a person can be reconciled to God is to be in Christ, which means that you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Somebody said that God has confronted us with our transgressions, but has taken the initiative in Christ to resolve the problem that our sins have created. It remains for us to accept that we have done wrong, to repent of it, and to accept God's offer of friendship. That's repentance and faith. That's our response to the gospel. Jesus died on the cross. So what? What do we have to do to have the value of His death attributed or credited to us? We have to repent of our sins and believe in Christ. And then the result of that is, as it says in verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Believers are imputed or credited with the righteousness of Christ. God sees us as robed or covered in the righteousness of Christ, not our own sinfulness. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us, and thus the sin is taken away. If our sins are forgiven, well, then we have no sin that's standing between God and us. If you think of sin as almost like a debt, let's say you're $1,000 in debt. Well, if that debt is paid, you're back to zero. You don't owe anything. But is that good enough to get to heaven? It is a zero balance, not owing anything, good enough to get to heaven. Let's say your sins were forgiven. Well, is God going to allow you to be in heaven because your sins are forgiven? No, you have to have a righteous standing. You have to have holiness. You have to be holy. Well, how can we be holy? Do we earn it ourselves? No, we have to receive the holiness of Christ credited to our account through faith. And so the moment at which we turn from our sins, that's repentance, and put our faith in Christ, God attributes or credits or imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. So we don't stand in our own righteousness, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and God is able to welcome us to His home because we stand in Christ's righteousness and not our own. Well, that's what the Bible calls justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. We're still sinners. We still sin. We still fall short of the glory of God in certain ways. But God takes away our sin ultimately through Christ, and He gives us the righteousness that we need to be with Him. We have a right standing before God because we're in Christ by faith. This is a status or a position. Our standing before God is now righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. And how do we do that? Well, again, I said it's through faith in Christ. It's really only through faith in Christ. It's not through Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus baptism or religious rituals, anything like that. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, only through Him. And so it's not through anything that we can do. So this morning, can you say that you are reconciled to God through Christ? Has that been your experience, that the righteousness of Christ has been attributed to you through faith in Christ? Have you repented? Have you put your faith in Him? Well, that's the only means of reconciliation. So God has reconciled us to Himself through His Son. And now what is our response? We're talking about living for Jesus, living for Christ. He died for me, now I'm supposed to live for Him. Well, what does that include? What should I be doing then? Well, notice verse 18 at the end. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 19 at the end, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. So we then enter into the process by which God is reconciling the world to Himself. How is God reconciling the world? Well, it's through the word, it's through the ministry that God has given to us. He calls this a ministry. The word ministry simply means service. It's based on a word that simply means really any kind of service or work on the behalf of another. So ministry is not simply, you know, being a pastor, a missionary, evangelist. That's ministry of one kind. But anybody who's involved in serving God, anybody really who's a Christian, should be involved in some kind of service. It's a ministry, but he also calls it a word of reconciliation in verse 19. In fact, the text literally says God has set in us, it's given to us or set within us, this word of reconciliation. Probably the idea is we've been entrusted with this word. Paul calls it a deposit, like a great treasure that God has given to us, a deposit. This is what has been deposited to us, the faith. The Bible refers to it as the faith once delivered unto the saints. So God has given to us, he set that within us. And so our work then is to deliver that message. We have the word of reconciliation. It's the good news, the good message that we are to deliver to the world, that they can be reconciled to God through Christ as well. That's the work. He's committed us this ministry. He's given us this word. The work is the word. Note the pronouns here as well. Given to us, committed unto us. We are ambassadors. So Paul and his associates, his colleagues, certainly were the ones bringing this message to the people in Corinth and all over the Western world at this time throughout the Roman Empire. So it applies to Paul and his colleagues. They were, you know, Paul was an apostle specifically given this responsibility. But we are not apostles. We are not, you know, people wandering around the world trying to lead people to Christ. We are not missionaries in that sense. But still, we do have the obligation. This ministry and this word passes beyond Paul and his generation, really to all Christians. Every Christian is obligated to participate in this ministry, which is the word of reconciliation. Ultimately, it's the Great Commission. Go unto all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. We should all be involved in some way in the ministry and the word of reconciliation. Now, as I said, we're not apostles. None of us, I guess, here are active, full-time missionaries. So how can we be involved then in the ministry and the word of reconciliation? Well, obviously, we give that word to other people who need to be saved. It might be our neighbor, it might be a coworker, it might be somebody at school, it might be a friend or a relative. All of us are engaged, we're obligated to bring this word to other people. And this is how we serve God. How do we live for Christ? That's this whole idea going on here. How do we serve God and live for him who died for us? We bring those who need to be saved the word of reconciliation. How do people hear about this word of reconciliation? Over in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, how shall they hear without a what? Preacher. That doesn't merely mean a person who stands up front at a church like this. A preacher is just a proclaimer, somebody who goes out with a message. And so, as it says in verse 11, chapter 5, 11, we persuade men, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So it's our obligation, it's our responsibility to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel. All believers have that obligation of telling others how they can be reconciled to God. He's given us this message and this ministry. And so we do that ourselves when we have opportunities. Sometimes we make opportunities to bring the gospel to other people. And then, of course, we support others who do that. We've got a number of missionaries that we support who are around the world and perhaps right now giving out the word of reconciliation to other people that we could never reach. So we can do that ourselves. We should be doing that ourselves regularly when we have opportunities to speak to others about the gospel. And then, of course, we support those who do that. And so from now on, he says in verse 16, since Christ died for us, how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to be doing? What are the consequences of living for Christ? Well, as he said, we regard no one according to the flesh. We relate as new creations in Christ, and we reconcile others to God. God has given us this ministry. He's committed to us this word, this message, this great commission that he's given to us. The word that we have to give others essentially is the gospel ministry, the gospel message, really summarized in verse 21. God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's our obligation. That's our responsibility. The question is, have you received the reconciliation? Have you been saved through Christ? Have you turned to Christ in faith and repentance? That's the most important decision anyone ever makes, is to be reconciled to God through Christ. And then, if you are reconciled, how are you serving God? How are you engaged in this ministry of the word of reconciliation? All of us ought to be involved in some way, in some little way that we can be involved in bringing this message of reconciliation to others. All of us as Christians are obligated to do so. This is the way that God reconciles the world to himself. Why aren't people getting saved? Well, perhaps because we're not bringing the word of reconciliation to those who need it the most. And so all of us ought to be looking for opportunities and occasions to be the voice of God for people who need to hear. We need to be those who are proclaiming the gospel that others might be reconciled to God. Let's close in prayer.